According to Nancy Lee DeMoss, in the story of Queen Esther, things are getting pretty desperate when
God picks the time that looks the darkest and seems the most hopeless to show his power and his glory.
This is Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss for Friday, June 13th. The entertainment industry is ready to offer you fun anytime, anywhere. Of course, the Bible calls us to a life of deep joy, but there are times when it's appropriate to mourn. Nancy will describe one of those times for tears as she continues in the series, Esther, God's Woman at God's Time.
If you were with us in the last session, you remember that King Ahasuerus and his prime minister, Haman, who is a wicked, ruthless man, have just issued an edict declaring the annihilation of the entire Jewish population in the Persian Empire. This is a massive attempt to destroy God's people, and humanly speaking, it seems as if their plan, their evil plot, is going to work. Now, isn't it interesting that sometimes those who cause the greatest damage in this world and to the kingdom of God are clueless as to what they've done? They have no idea. And we come today in Esther chapter 3 to verse 15, right after this decree has been sent out by couriers throughout the entire empire. Verse 15 tells us, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. They sat down to have another feast, to have another party. But the city of Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire, was thrown into confusion. And isn't that a picture of what is happening around us as God's people and our culture so many times is so confused? But those who are causing the damage are partying and playing and drinking and in oblivion as to what's happening. By the way, I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 31, beginning at verse 4, where it says, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Doesn't that apply here? It's a foolish thing that King Xerxes and Haman are drinking, totally oblivious to the impact and the consequences of their actions. They're stoned out of their minds while the entire city is in utter confusion. You say, why the entire city? It's just the Jews who are going to be killed. Well, don't you think the city is wondering what in the world is going on to cause such hatred and such venom against these Jews? And if it's the Jews now, who will it be next? So the whole city is in confusion. Now, while this is all going on, the king and Haman are drinking, the city is in confusion, what is God doing? We need to remember that God was not taken by surprise. God was not caught off guard by Haman's plot. God never sat up in heaven and said, oh my, what are we going to do? Wringing his hands. God not only knew this was going to happen, but God had already gone before, what's the word for that? Providence, and he had set in motion a plan to thwart Haman's wicked intentions. God has positioned one of his servants, Mordecai, at the city gate, and he's positioned another one of his servants, Esther, as queen in the palace. How did she get there? Persian kings didn't marry Jewish women, but this king did. How? Why? Because God's in control, because God is sovereign, because the king's heart is in the Lord's hand. So remember that whatever evil surfaces in this world, and in your life, in your world, in your workplace, in your home, in your school, remember whatever evil it is against God, against his people, against you, you may be sure that not only does God know it before it happens, but God has ready the instruments to overrule that evil in his way and in his time. So ask yourself as a servant of God, for what purpose has God placed me here in this position at this time? God may have you in a classroom with godless professors, or in a workplace with profane coworkers, or in a home with an ungodly husband. Ask yourself, what is God's purpose? Why has God positioned me in this place, at this gate, in this palace, in this circumstance, at this time? Now, chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Here is Mordecai the Jew, who grieves over this edict as soon as he becomes aware of it. Why? Well, first, because he's thinking, this is my fault. It's because I wouldn't bow to Haman. So he feels a sense of personal responsibility, of course. But he's grieving over the plight of God's people and the battle and the warfare that's taking place. And he does it in a public way. Sackcloth and ashes, a sign of humility and contrition and brokenness and mourning. He has no fear anymore. Now he has nothing to fear. I mean, the battle is raging. He has nothing to risk, nothing to lose. There is nowhere and no one to turn to apart from God. So he's going for it in the public place. He's not just at home bemoaning this. He's out there in the public place, clothed in sackcloth and ashes. He makes a public scene in the midst of the city. Loud, bitter cries, sackcloth and ashes. Now, Mordecai can't see what God is up to. He can't see what God has planned. And nor can you when you're in the middle of your circumstance, when you're grieving and mourning. But through faith and through faithfulness, Mordecai becomes an instrument through whom the will of God can be fulfilled. All he can see is the immediate crisis, which was enough to propel him to action. But what was going on with Mordecai and even his grieving was really just one small piece of a huge eternal picture and scheme. Can you see how what you do in your life, how you respond, it's just a piece of a much grander puzzle? The battle is not between Mordecai and Haman. The battle is between Satan and God. And when you side with God, when you respond to the crisis in a godly way, you are becoming an instrument of God's purposes being fulfilled in your little corner of the earth. So verse 3, in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now let's backtrack for a moment. These were third and fourth generation Jews living in Persia. Many of them were in a backslidden condition, maybe most of them. They had been exiled for their sin. Some had returned to the land under Ezra, but most had not. These Jews had become secularized. They had become assimilated into the Persian culture. Many of them, no doubt, were Jewish in name only. So God uses pressure. God uses the threat of persecution to do what? To turn their hearts. To revive their hearts, if you will. To give them a wake-up call. To help them see the wickedness of the culture that they've gotten used to. God wants to purify his people. God wants to remind them that they don't fit in this culture. They don't belong in this culture. They're looking too much like it. God wants to bring his people to repentance. God wants to preserve them and to protect them. So God uses a wicked king and a wicked decree and a desperate situation, a crisis, to get the attention and the hearts of his people, to humble them. When is the last time these people had mourned and wept and fasted? We don't know, but it appears that it had not been for a long time. Now in a crisis, they're crying out to God. As I was reading this passage yesterday, I thought of Psalm 130, where it says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto you, O Lord." There's nothing like getting thrown into a pit that makes you cry out to God. When things are going fine, when everything is on an even keel, when everything is status quo and we're affluent and we have our needs met, we're not as likely to cry out to God, are we, as when we end up in a desperate situation. So this desperate situation is part of God's plan to woo back the hearts of his people and to reveal his glory in the world. So as we pray for revival, in the church, in our country, in our culture, in our world. We may be praying for God's chastening hand. We may be praying for adversity. Because in times of prosperity, when the stock market is up, when everything's going great, our hearts become complacent. The church becomes worldly. Am I right? So God uses crises to make us aware of our need, to make us desperate for Him, and to turn our hearts toward Him. So verse 4 of chapter 4 tells us when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her what Mordecai was doing, making a public scene there out in the city square, the queen was deeply distressed. That word deeply distressed means to writhe, to twist in labor pains, to have great anguish and pain. She was very, very disturbed. She knew that something was majorly wrong, if I could say it that way. And so, not knowing what else to do, verse 4, she sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So she sends a messenger to find out what is going on. Hathach investigates the situation. She cares for Mordecai, so she wants to learn more. She wanted to learn what this was and why it was. And it's so important to notice that she cared enough to find out what was going on, to get involved, to investigate. Which leads me to ask this question. Do you know what is going on in our culture? And how it's affecting the people of God? Do you have an understanding of the times? Are you knowledgeable about these culture wars, about what's going on in our world that affects believers? Or are you sticking your head in the sand, stuck in the palace, so to speak, of your church, your little Christian world? And as long as we're safe and okay, well, other people, Christians around the world, can be being persecuted. The church can be in whatever kind of turmoil and condition, but we're okay. Are you oblivious to what's going on around you? The people of God around the world today are in great distress. Does that bother you? There are a lot of things to be concerned about. There are a lot of things to find out. First of all, there are attacks on God's people. There is the persecution of the church worldwide. If you don't know something about that, you need to get educated. The New Testament says, remember those in prison as if you were in prison with them. Believers who are our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are being persecuted for their faith, you need to get out of your palace and find out what's going on. In our culture, there are increasing laws restricting the free exercise of religion in the workplace, in the schools, in our communities. You need to know what's going on. Now, there's no way to keep up with all of it, but you need to know about these trends and to realize that there are attacks on the people of God. But there's something else you need to be aware of, and that's even more subtle, and that's the fact that the real problem is not what's happening to the people of God, but what's happening in the people of God. What's happening in the church, the carnality, the worldliness of God's people in the church is what really is our great cause of distress. That's our real problem. And I wish you could read. Well, I don't really wish it on you, but there's something very stirring about reading a lot of the emails and the prayer cards that we receive at Revive Our Hearts, at our conferences, through the radio ministry, with Christian women and some men pouring out their hearts about what is going on in the Christian world among Christians. Let me just read some of them to you, things we've received from Christians. This woman says, I am a habitual liar. I need deliverance from food addictions. This is a professing Christian. Another woman who says, I have a poisonous hatred for my husband. He has lied, gambled, cheated, brought pornography into our home, yet outwardly lives as a responsible Christian. Women like this write and say, my husband has a position of influence in the church. And she says, I have a hatred for him. I have no respect or trust for him. We have 7 precious children, ages 3 to 15. I want them to be surrounded by love, but I am so filled with hate. Here's a young woman who writes to us. She says, my boyfriend and I met through the internet. I lost my virginity to him. We have plans to get married, but he fears that I could have HPV. I'm so dull in my thinking that I don't think that sleeping with him was wrong to begin with. Yet I know what the Bible says and what I always grew up believing. My boyfriend was a licensed pastor when he was younger, but he doesn't seem to think we're doing anything wrong. He cites the Bible where it says everything is permissible but not beneficial. I am so lost right now. I've shut myself off from the Lord for such a long time because I'm afraid I'll have to give up my boyfriend, whom I love more than life itself. Is she confused or what? You say, well, she's not in the church. Yes, girls and young women and women like that are in the church. And it's within the church that our young people have no concept of right and wrong. The hookup culture has come into the church. And our Christian young people, by and large, studies show their lifestyles, their decisions, their beliefs are no different than the non-believing young people outside the church in the world. That should distress us. The fact that today people can be church members in good standing, with broken relationships, with bitterness, with hatred, with marriages falling apart, and we don't have the church coming around them, coming alongside and saying, this can't be. We're just letting it happen. And we're seeing the addictions, the cutting of body parts, the abortion, these things within the church, the greed, the living for the almighty dollar, the not caring for the poor and the oppressed. This is within the church. And it should distress us. It is distressing. And I hear from Christian women of all backgrounds, but in the church, women who you sit next to in church, you sing with them on the praise team, you teach with them in the Sunday school department, they go to your Bible study fellowship and your precept classes, they're studying the Word. Some of them are teaching, but they're involved in all kinds of immoral relationships, internet pornography, internet and email, emotional affairs, lesbianism. These things are rampant within the Church of Jesus Christ and even within those who are in positions of Christian ministry. And I'm not saying that to be harsh. I'm saying it should distress us. We cannot expect the world ever to be godly. The world can't be godly. It doesn't have God. But for this to be the condition of the church should break our hearts. It should greatly distress us. And we can't just sit in our little Christian ghettos, sit in our little Christian palaces and say, my life's okay, as long as the people of God are in such great distress. And that's what the story of Esther is about. It's about a woman who says, I'm willing to leave the comfort, the security, the convenience of my position as the queen. And I'm willing to do something, though it may cost me my life, about what's going on among the people of God. So Esther does something. Verse 6, Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor, the thing she had had at one time, and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. So Mordecai sends back instructions for Esther to plead with the king on behalf of her people. Now, Esther has been accustomed to obeying Mordecai. Remember that? Earlier on, she did what he told her. She continued to live the way he had raised her, even after she became queen. But now, she's caught between a rock and a hard place. She respects Mordecai. She wants to obey him. But she knows that it may cost her her life. So now the issue becomes, do I protect my life? Do I save my own skin, or do I venture out, risk everything for perhaps the chance to save the lives of millions of my people? And that's exactly what we see in verse 10. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these last 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. So Esther's first reaction is, there's nothing I can do. My hands are tied. She knows that she's married to a man who's violent, he's unpredictable, he's an angry man, he's prone to fits of rage. She knows how she got in that space, what he did to the first queen, Vashti. So she feels helpless. She feels powerless. Humanly speaking, what she's being asked to do is impossible. It's not only against the law, it just won't work. And you may feel that in the situation where God has placed you, that you can't do anything, that you are helpless against the forces of evil. Sometimes they seem so strong and so overpowering and so overwhelming. Do you ever feel that way? Esther understood that. Interestingly, for the first time, Esther, who has always found favor with everyone, is now at a place where she does not have the king's favor. He hasn't called for her in a month. You know, humanly speaking, the timing couldn't be worse. But God is in charge. God knows the timing. God is in charge. God has orchestrated the timing. In the fullness of time, God brings about his purposes. God picks the time that looks the darkest and seems the most hopeless to show his power and his glory. You know why? So no human can take the credit. And this is another evidence of God's hand at work, God's power at work. The fact that the timing is so absolutely bad, I mean, it just couldn't be worse. But it's an evidence that God has been orchestrating this, because God's grace always shines the most brightly against the darkest backdrop. So we're going to see that God has Esther just where he wants her. God has the king just where he wants him. Mordecai just where he wants him. Haman, well, God's getting ready to take care of him. God is not in a dither about all this. God is in control. He's orchestrating the circumstances to fulfill his purposes, not only in Esther's life, but in your life as well.
Timing might be bad for some crisis you're facing. Nancy Lee DeMoss has been explaining from the book of Esther that God is still in control. Would you come to understand God's providence more by studying the book of Esther in your quiet time? Nancy's been encouraging us to read the book during this series, Esther, God's Woman at God's Time. To help you dig into this story, understand it, and make it part of your life, the team here has created a study guide called Esther, the Exiled Queen. You'll read a lot of quotes from Nancy, take a look at the story from different angles, compare it to other scripture, and apply it to your life. When you make a donation to the Ministry of Revive Our Hearts, we'll send you Esther, the Exiled Queen. Ask for it when you call toll-free 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Or go online to reviveourhearts.com. Sometimes the best witness you can have in a contentious world is to be quiet. But there are other times when you have to speak up. We'll try to figure out the difference on Monday, looking at Esther's courage to act and speak. Be an active participant at your local church this Sunday, and then join us again for Revive Our Hearts. Now Nancy's back to close our time.
Oh, Father, we do sometimes feel so helpless and so hopeless, and our hearts are distressed and disturbed as we see the condition of your people, the great spiritual and moral need in the church among the people of God today. And yet sometimes we feel so helpless, so hopeless. What can we do? We're just one person, just a mom, just a student, just nothing that we can do. And yet you say, I've put you there in that place, in that position for a purpose. And you choose to use the most improbable instruments so that you can get all the glory. Glorify yourself through our lives and our circumstances this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.